2 Corinthians chapter 11, and if you would stand in reverence to the reading of God's perfect word, we'll be looking at verses 16 through 33 this morning, but to begin our time together, I'm going to read verses 30 and 31. Hear the word of Christ as we do this unique thing. We gather in reverence to the word of God. We say that God has revealed himself in the pages of scripture, and we read it together, and then we hear preaching of the word of God that we need week after week to be reminded of who is king, who has ultimate authority in our life, and it is Christ who has spoken these very words to us. Hear the word of Christ. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. Oh God, we pray today that we would have the gall to open up our lives, to display our weakness. Many of us are here today to cover up weakness, to cover up sin, to cover up areas in our life where we feel powerless. And yet, Christ calls us here today to expose them. Not only to expose them, but to champion them, to boast in them, to reflect upon them, to consider the power of the Spirit in our weaknesses. And it's in the name of Christ we pray. Amen. You're not the best one for the job. Those words have sort of penetrated and echoed in my heart and mind since I first heard them. I had a friend of mine who was asked to put his resume into a church that was a pretty large church, that if you looked at the situation was, you might say, even out of his league. But Pastor David Prince and Dr. Russell Moore, who we know very well, had recommended this guy to put his resume into this church, and Pastor David asked him if he was interested, and his response was, only if you guys think I'm the best one for the job. And he relayed that message to Dr. Moore, who said, well, of course he's not. Of course he's not the best one for the job, and no one ever is. That's not the way the world works. Rarely are you the best one for the job. And I've seen that play out over and over in life, where even when you think about getting married, and you'll hear young adults talk about getting married, and I don't think I'm ready for marriage, or I don't think I'm ready for this responsibility. I need to get prepared. And of course, there are preparations that you need to take, but you're never ready for marriage, and you're never ready for kids. Rarely are you ready or qualified for life. But that's the way it works out. And for the Christian, they should see that more clearly than anyone else. And yet, we live in a world that's sort of fixated on qualifications. Several months ago, I was in a discussion about church planting. And an old guy who was sort of recruiting church planters said, don't send me any more of these A students from the seminary. You know, these guys who make all A's and have all honors. Start sending me the C students. He said, because a C student is more likely married with kids, who's working just to get by and knows what it means to have grit, and not a guy whose head's in the clouds, who's just getting grades, who's just getting the accolades. You send me a guy who's willing to work. Now, I disagreed with him just a little bit on that, because I think you can have good grades in seminary and still be a hard worker. But his point was, we are so fixated on qualifications. We're so fixated on letter grades. My son, who's in middle school this week, brought his report card home and gets in the car, and it's all A's and all B's, and you know, he's so proud to show it to me, and we always have this discussion anytime grades come out. You know I don't care about the grade, right? You know I don't care about the grade. Because look at this subject right here. You have an A in it, but I haven't seen you crack a book in a month. So I don't care about the letter grade. And let's don't fixate on that. But we live in a culture where we are fixated on qualifications. We're fixated on letter grades. We're fixated on credentials. And so often hard work and grit is just sort of left behind. And the issue of providence, the issue of God's supernatural power in your life to accomplish things that you're not qualified for is left behind, is lost. Because the way life works out is God so often providentially orders your steps to put you in situations that are overwhelming to you, to put you in situations that by all evidence you are not qualified for. And yet he's teaching you in those moments to trust him. He's teaching you in those moments to treasure the gospel. And that's Paul's point as we get to the end of chapter 11 here, as he begins to, what he says here, talk like a fool. There's fool's talk that's going on. Notice verse 16, as he says, I repeat, let no one think me foolish. Okay, what I'm about to do is going to sound foolish, because I've been blasting these guys for being fools, these false teachers who are boasting in their appearance, boasting in their skill, boasting in their ethnicity, boasting in their success. And anyone can boast in those things, and anyone can sort of come with flash, and anyone can sort of come in and manipulate according to appearance and success in an outward way. Not necessarily always the power of the Spirit. And so I'm going to begin to talk and act like them just to show you how foolish they are. But don't think I'm a fool. Notice verse 16 continues. But even if you accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. I'm going to boast for just a little bit in my appearance, in my skill, in what I have accomplished for Christ. And so give me that moment, verse 17. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord would, but as a fool. I'm going to point out the things that I've accomplished as a fool. Verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourself. You see what he's doing? He's going to begin to talk about all that he has done for the sake of the gospel. And he says, at the end of the day, this is fool's talk. But if you're willing to put up with these fools among you, I'm for just a moment going to lower myself to their level and boast the way that they boast. Remember, Paul said, the wisdom of God is in an instrument of torture, in an instrument of execution, a place where the Messiah, the King of the world, was crucified outside of the city, where criminals hang and they are considered cursed. That is the wisdom of God. And to live that way, you've got to see that as your only hope, your only boast. And that also means understanding your weaknesses. And Paul would say, I am the chief of sinners. I am first on the list. And compared to the rest of the world, I am scum. And as we move from city to city, there's this aroma of death that follows us around as we face difficulty and as we suffer. And that's who and what God uses for his mission. It's not those who have all the accolades and all the credentials and all the qualifications like these false teachers say that they have. It's folks who admit we don't have it all together. Our life isn't a Facebook photo album. It's more difficult. There are things that if you were sitting here today in an interview with a resume in your life that you would not want to answer, that you would gloss over. And what Paul says is those are the things you boast in. Those are the things you look to and you notice how God is using. That's the wisdom of God. It's foolishness to boast in your appearance and your skill and your ethnicity and your success apart from the wisdom of God, apart from the power of God. But just for a moment, I'm going to talk like a fool. Just for a moment, I'm going to show you the ways in which God has used me. I want you to see those things. After all, you're willing to put up with fools. This is your standard of wisdom, appearance, a skill, ethnicity, success. He says you gladly bear with them, being wiser. That's become the standard in Corinth. Okay, let's talk about foolishness for just a little bit. Verse 20, he says, "For you bear it if someone makes you a slave or devours you or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face." You see, that's the sort of wisdom you're putting up with there. These false teachers who come in, and they are willing to make you their slaves. You're indebted to them. That they take advantage of you. They take your money. They tell you you will be healthy and wealthy like them. And how do they do it? They do it with this oratory skill, the methods of the world that manipulate your emotions, that persuade you, that pull you in, and then you're willing to do whatever they want. You've become their slaves. He says they devour you. These men are wolves in sheep's clothing. They come in and they say they're preaching the gospel, and yet it's all about them. And you are serving them and not the gospel. They've deceived you. They are devouring you like wolves. And he even says here, they beat you. Now, there was a practice during this day where speakers, leaders, would exercise a sort of discipline over those disciples who followed them. It even involved hitting them. We don't know if that's what Paul's talking about. We do know that somewhere in the letter, Paul says, "Do you want me to bring a rod? You want me to come in like these false teachers do?" But we may just take this as figurative. These men are slapping you in the face with their ministry. They're slapping you around. You are led by them in a way that is really foolish. But if that's the way you want to talk, if that's the sort of wisdom, if that's your standard, then I'm going to begin to talk according to that wisdom. I'm going to become a fool for myself. Notice as he continues the second part of verse 21. He says they strike you on the face. And then verse 21, "To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that." Paul says, "I don't think we could have pulled a ministry off like that. I don't think we could have come in and pointed to our flesh, because we were running from city to city just to stay alive. We had been beaten and we were scared to death. We couldn't pull that kind of ministry off." These men who have such an easy life or easy ministry, they came in and this was easy for them to do. We couldn't pull that off. Notice he says, "We were too weak for that." According to the flesh, we were too weak for that. But Paul begins to compare his ministry with their ministry. And we have to stop and we have to say, why is he doing this? We could say, because desperate times equal desperate measures. You know, the folks in Corinth are being deceived. They're being deceived according to the flesh. Paul says, okay, I've got to start fighting the battle the way that they fight it. I've got to dig in and fight with their methods of warfare. That's not at all what he's going to do. Because we'll see, when Paul begins to point to his flesh, it is evident where the power of his ministry comes from. He's willing to lay it all out there. He's willing to say, look at my ministry. Look how pathetic it is. And this is the sort of ministry that Christ uses. And before we dig in here any further, you've got to ask the same question of your own life. If you were to expose your life, your ministry before others, what would it say of you? What does your life say that you are boasting in? Is it just sort of appearance before others? Is it just simply being qualified for certain things and that's what you live for? Because the issue is you can fake all of that. You can fake all of that. You can carry on a lifestyle before others that is meaningless, that is void, that is vanity at its heart. If the gospel is not at the center of your life, you can fake it. Paul says, I can't fake it. And when I begin to show you all that I've gone through, you're going to see this is no mistake. This is no artificial generic ministry. You're going to see all that I've gone through, and you're going to see the glory of Christ. I wonder what you're living for today. I wonder behind closed doors what it is that you talk about and what you long for. Are you the sort of person when others are around, you sort of praise them to their face and you encourage them and you edify them, and as soon as they're gone, can you believe she's going through that? You know, I love her to death, but good grief. She's got to wise up. Or the boss comes into the break room and you say, hey, have you seen Nate today? Have you seen him? Yeah, I don't know what's going on with him. I mean, lately he's just sort of been out of it. He hasn't been performing up to expectations, and I can't get him to return my emails. And what are you doing? What's at the core there? You wouldn't say that if he was there face to face. But you are longing for some sort of acceptance. You are longing for some sort of recognition, and you are willing to do whatever it takes to get it, even to stab others in the back, to slander, to gossip. You are consumed with your own kingdom. I wonder if your life is marked by the cross, the sort of weakness that Paul has talked about throughout, where you're willing to encourage, you're willing to edify folks when they're not even around. You know, are you willing to praise others when they're not even present? Think about that. There's discussion about ministry. There's discussion about others, and you're willing to exalt their name over yours, even when they're not around. Because that means nothing for you. What are you getting out of that? Or what are you longing for when no one's around? Is it sort of this commitment to the gospel where you're willing to do whatever, sacrifice time, resources, and your rights so that others are served, so others are encouraged, so others are edified, and the cross is exalted? What is it that you're living for? Paul says, I'm going to pull back the curtain, and I'm going to give you the evidence of my life, and then you can determine what I'm living for. I'm going to talk foolish here, and this foolish ministry is going to point to something, I have no doubt. It is saturated with a sacrifice of the flesh, sacrifice of worldly standards. Notice verse 21, the second part. He says, but whatever anyone else dares to boast of, again, I want to be clear, I'm speaking as a fool. I want to be clear. This is your standard. This is the standard of the false teachers here. And so I'm going to lower myself to their level. I will also dare to boast of that. Okay? So verse 22. Are they Hebrews? They're walking around saying they're Jewish? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. If they're going to boast in those things, hey, I am the Michael Jordan of Jews, okay? I've got it all together. In Philippians, he says, if you want to talk about what it means to be Jewish, I was circumcised on the eighth day. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And I've got all of that together, and then plus some, because I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And when you want to talk about Judaism, you want to talk about righteousness, I used to kill Christians, okay? So I'm at the top of that list. In the record books, my name is in lights when it comes to being a Jew. They want to boast in that. I've got that covered. Let's just move on. In Philippians, Paul would say, all that's rubbish anyway. Not just rubbish, dung. The sort of thing that when you realize what it is, and you're holding on to it, and you're grasping on to it, and then you realize what it is, you throw it out. You don't even think to have anything to do with it. Paul said, I used to boast in those things according to the flesh. I used to boast in my rights. I was superior to anyone. When Christians were killed, robes were thrown at my feet. I was the chief Jew. I was the chief Hebrew. I was the chief one when it came to persecuting the church. So let's just move on from that. Verse 23, are they servants of Christ? I am a better one. Notice the gall. Are they missionaries? I'm better than them. Paul is he's not mincing words here. And notice he says, but I want to be clear, I'm talking like a madman because I've convinced you you're not supposed to boast in those things. But let's just lay it on the table. You want to talk about church planning? Look at my resume. You want to talk about the mission? Look at my stats. I've done more than they have done. Notice he says, with far greater labors, I've gone further than they've gone. I've done more than them. I have outworked them. But let's get down to what really matters. Far more imprisonments and countless beatings and often near death. I've worked so hard for the sake of the gospel, people are throwing me in jail and trying to kill me. You want to boast according to the flesh? That's how good a gospel minister I am. People hate me. When I come to their city and they realize Paul's here, they realize something bad is about to happen. These people are going to start believing his message. They're going to start believing we're liars, and they're going to try to overthrow our government. This little church thing is getting out of control. Here comes the rebel rouser, Paul. Let's try to kill him. Paul says, that's how good I am at what I do. People don't want to hear, people don't want me in their city, and so they try to kill me. Notice he continues, verse 24, 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews 40 lashes, lest one. This was a form of punishment. You would have these leather straps, and folks would have been beaten. It used to be 40, but they subtracted one for safety measures. Beaten to the point that they could not function. Minus one was a bit of grace and mercy, according to the Jew. And Paul says, that's happened to me five times where I've been beaten nearly unconscious. And notice he continues, 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, and this probably happened at the hands of the Romans. And we have to consider something here. Paul was a Jew. The Jews shouldn't have been beaten this way. He was also a Greek. He was also a Roman citizen. He shouldn't have been beaten that way. And what Paul is saying is, I've got both of those bases covered. The Jews don't like me, and the Gentiles hate me. The Romans don't like me, and my own people are trying to kill me. And yet, I'm a Jew, but I'm not going to boast in my ethnicity. I'm not going to boast in that. For the sake of the gospel, I'm willing to set that aside. For the sake of the gospel, I'm being willing to be beaten as a Jew. For the sake of the gospel, I'm willing to be beaten as a Roman citizen, even though I don't deserve it. Even though it's my right to avoid such punishment. I'm willing to sacrifice my rights to be beaten with rods, to be stoned. Paul says, when you talk about what you will do for Jesus, there's nothing I won't do for the sake of the gospel. I'm not trying to protect my flesh. I'm not trying to protect who I am according to the flesh. I'm willing to even take this flesh and crucify it for the sake of the gospel so that Jesus may be known. Now, Paul's not sitting around whining. Look at all I have to go through for Jesus. I mean, I'm up at that church all the time. Nobody ever talking about all I do for Jesus. No. I mean, he's beaten. He's almost killed. People are out for his life. That's what it means to suffer injustice for Jesus. We live in a time, even in our culture, where things are being shaken. Things are being shaken around us, and we wonder, are we going to have religious liberty? Are we going to have freedom? Are we going to be able to stand up here and preach without folks lining up in the parking lot ready to arrest us when this sort of activity is over? Is that where we are headed? We wonder, would we be willing to suffer such persecution for the sake of the gospel? I believe in our culture we should fight for our rights for religious liberty, but I'm fearful among many Christians, we just want Brady Bunch culture. We just want to go back to the good old days. We just want to go back to the Waltons. We just want to go back to Mayberry. It has nothing to do with Jesus. Paul says here, I am willing to suffer injustice, to be accused of wrongdoing as a criminal for the sake of the gospel. We want our culture to flourish, and we want religious principles and liberty because we believe the gospel will go forward. But I wonder in your heart, is it really about Jesus or your comfort? Would you be willing to proclaim the gospel and suffer the way Paul suffers here if those things were taken away? What is it really about? Paul says, it's not about my flesh just being comfortable, because I'll suffer injustice for Jesus' sake, but I'll also suffer dangerous, threatening travel. Notice he continues here, 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift on the sea. I was headed to preach the gospel to an island. I was headed to preach the gospel somewhere else, and our boat was overturned. It was destroyed, and I am clinging to boards out in the middle of the ocean trying to survive. That's what my life is about. That's what the brochure for the mission trip with Paul would include in it. Out at sea, hanging to boards that have been splintered to pieces. That's what my life for Jesus looks like. You want to be a missionary? Come on with me. Notice he continues, on frequent journeys, I'm never at home. I never see my wife and kids. Never see my family. I'm always away. Frequent journeys, he continues, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from the false brothers. Paul's trying to emphasize his life is dangerous. Danger all around. I'm headed into places no one else wants to go. I'm headed to areas no one else wants to minister the gospel. I'm committed to going to the hard places, and there are folks there who will take my life. Not even because I'm preaching the gospel. They don't care. They just want my stuff. I'll be robbed. Folks who I thought I could trust in city after city are stabbing me in the back. Even my own people, people who I thought were with me, are betraying me. The Gentiles are trying to stop me. This is a dangerous life that I am living. I read that. I wonder what extent you're willing to go. See, what we do is we take our lives that are safe and that are secure and are the way that we want them, and then we sort of tack Jesus onto it. And we make Jesus fit with what is comfortable for us. But I wonder if you're willing to step outside of what we so often call our comfort zone and go to folks not like you. Go to the dangerous parts of town. Sketchy folks around. Folks who will con you. Folks who will burn you. Folks who can't give you nothing in return. And what they give you in return may cost you your life. Or you just got a pretty picture of what life should be. And you make Jesus fit around that. You don't want him to shake it up. You don't want it to cost you anything. What distance are you willing to go? And we raise our kids in a way that the mission field is going to be another world to them. And they're never going to want to go. We want everything safe for our kids. And we want the playground to be safe. Plastic, rubber, bubble kids. And then we say, yeah, but you need to consider going to a place where you might be killed for Jesus. After all the time, we don't want them to get dirty. And they get on the mission field and they are in this culture shock because it's hard and it's difficult. When you read this, and I tell my kids, this is Indiana Jones stuff right here. You want to be Indiana Jones? You want to do something adventurous? Be like Paul. This is great. This is fun. This is exciting. But they're going to have to be willing to get hurt every now and then. They're going to have to be willing to be challenged. We can't put them in a bubble. We can't protect them. They're going to get sick. The bad thing, we can't protect them from life. And yet, for the sake of the gospel, if we're willing to send them around the world to places where we may never see them again, we've got to convince them the gospel is worth it. The gospel is worth it. But the problem is, the gospel isn't worth it to many of us. And they don't see us being stretched and pulled because of our commitment to Jesus. Just in the last year, just ministering with Eric Turner in Cordova, Peru. This little village in the Andes Mountains where there is no running water. He's barely got electricity in his apartment. I've realized, even thought about the way I raise my own kids. We've got to change the way we think if we're going to reach the world for Christ. I dropped Eric Turner off over there a year ago. The day after I left, he was robbed in Ica, Peru. It was one of the most frustrating days of my life. Here I am, have to answer to his parents who were freaking out that he was going over there anyway. The first day I'm not there, he's held up at gunpoint. Give me your bags. And yet, Paul says, it's worth it. This is the life of someone who really wants to penetrate darkness. And yet we want to keep our mouths closed here where it's easy. I had a grown man in the last year who had his... This is a grown man who has a degree and has a full-time job. His mother called me to talk about if he could go to Peru or not, to live in the Andes Mountains. A grown man who doesn't live at home anymore. And she called me, and I got into the conversation, and I finally said, listen, isn't he grown? Doesn't he? Are you paying for the trip? No. He's paying. I just want to make sure it's safe. I said, it's not safe. It's not safe. And I think it's pretty pathetic that you're calling me talking about this. I didn't say that, but I was thinking that. But that's where we live, guys. That's where we live. Safe, bubble kids. Because we live in a bubble. Because we want our Christianity safe. And it doesn't cost us anything. They don't see us sharing the gospel with our neighbors. They don't see us taking risk at work for promotions to live out the gospel. Paul says it's worth it. It's a dangerous life. But then he even gets to the end here of this section, and he says it's toil and hardship through many sleepless nights and hunger and thirst and without food and cold and exposure. This is my life. This is what it looks like to be a missionary for Jesus in this culture, in this world, where everyone is against you. You're left out without food. You're cold. You may even die because of the elements. And then he says, and apart from other things, all these other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. So I'm risking my life to plant a church in places no one else wants to plant a church. I get the church planted, I leave, and now as I travel to other places, all I can think about is that church. Are they going to make it? And now we got these foolish, false teachers coming in, and they're deceiving the churches, and that's all I can think about at night. Is that church going to survive? Are they going to make it for Jesus? And he says, I am racked with this pressure. It closes in on me, and this anxiety for the churches. Verse 29, who is weak and I am not weak? In the churches, these are real people. People lose their job for the sake of Jesus, and it's like a knife in my gut. People fall away from the gospel, and it is like someone took a knife and stabbed me in the back. They turn their back on Jesus. I take it personal. And I live constantly with this pressure. Paul says, this is what it means to be in community. This is what it means to be in church together. It's not artificial. I carry these churches with me everywhere I go. It's real. I don't care about the stats. I don't care about having my name in lights. This is what makes ministry real to me. I love the churches. What he's saying is, are you sure those guys who are preaching to you this false gospel really love you? Because I can show you in my own life what I'm willing to sacrifice for you. I can explain to you what it's like to lay awake at night and wonder if that person is going to make it for Jesus' sake. Their family's turned their back on them. Everyone's betraying them. Are they going to make it? That's how I live my life. I've said this before, but one of the oddest things that I've heard from people in the context of the church, when there's conflict, when there's disagreement, and hey, we're going to go find somewhere else to worship, is don't take it personal. That's the stupidest thing. I don't get it. What is this, a business transaction? It's not. We're bound together with the gospel. We are family. It's not like coming on Sunday and watching a movie. It's not this artificial, generic thing we're engaged with. We worship together. We live life together. We face difficulty together. We suffer together. We sin against one another, and we reconcile, and there's resolution, and our bonds are stronger. And then you say, don't take it personal. It doesn't make any sense. Paul says, it's all personal. This is who I am. Or the person that says, you know, I don't know if I can really get invested in this church because I've been hurt by so many other churches. I don't know. We'll hurt you too. I promise you that'll happen sooner or later if you're living life in the gospel together. It's going to happen. That's how you learn. That's how you live for Jesus. That's how you grow for the sake of the gospel. Paul says it's bound to happen. Churches are planted. There's difficulty. I recently was talking to a guy this 2 weeks ago, and he was involved in a small church, and 6 months ago he was telling me how great it was to be at a small church. You know, I'm not lost in the crowd anymore, and I wish I'd had a tape recorder for that conversation. Not lost in the crowd anymore, and you know, I'm involved in this, and everybody knows who I am. Well, about 2 weeks ago we had the same conversation. He says, yeah, we're going to this other church because it's bigger. And I wanted to just tell him, well, you told me 6 months ago you liked the small church because everybody knew you. And his thing was, we can get in and get out there. And what had happened is in the small church, they got in and they got involved and people did know them. And they didn't like it. And they wanted to escape accountability. Paul says, just being in gospel ministry together is painful. You're going to get hurt. If you put yourself at the center of it all, you will protect yourself. But when others are at the center, you're going to get hurt. You're going to become vulnerable. You're going to give yourself over to the cause. There's going to be conflict. And Paul says that's just part of it. I wonder if you're foolish enough to give yourself over to the life of the church, the ministry of the church, understanding what's at stake. But understanding at the end of the day, this is how Jesus is magnified. Jesus is magnified in your weakness. When you are brought to a point in relationships, in ministry, where you think, I can't do anything to fix it. I can't make it work. I don't know how to resolve this conflict. And that's what Jesus says. I know you can't, but I can. I'm in control. Trust me. Are you willing to delve in? Are you willing to be a part of such ministry? Paul says it's fool's talk. But it's fool's talk that leads to a fool's worship. Notice verse 30. He says, if I must boast, I will boast in the things that show my weakness. I'm going to boast in the things that show how pathetic I am. Paul said, I'm a criminal in most cities. I've been cursed and betrayed. If you looked at my life, you would think that God's curse is on me. Those who I'm closest to are betraying me, and I'm going to champion, I'm going to treasure, I'm going to boast in those things. Why? Those are the things that prove the worth of the gospel. What in your life is declaring the worth of Jesus? Paul says, I'm willing to be a criminal, cursed, and betrayed Notice, he says, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. Do you see the flip? Do you see the flip? He gets to the end. He says, I'm going to talk like a fool. I'm going to tell you everything that I've done where the world would consider me a failure. But you get to the end and you feel like, well, Paul, you're pretty bold for Jesus. You're doing a good job. And he says, don't get it twisted. God is my witness. By the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes those words to say, God is testifying that everything is true. This isn't just a resume where I'm glossing over things, where I'm exaggerating things to make them sound good. This is who I am. God will testify who I am. And then he continues. He says, at Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a wall window in the wall and escaped his hands. You're like, Paul, okay, you told us everything you've done. And now you got to throw that one in there. You escaped from Damascus, okay. But his point here, in the culture, there was a crown that was given to soldiers if they overtook a city. And the crown looked like the walls of a city. And Paul says, this medal of honor that kings and soldiers get, I'm the opposite. The reward that I get is running from the cities. I'm not taking over any cities. I am actually running from cities. The rulers are after me. The king is after me. And the church is having to let me down over the top of the city. That's the kind of thing I'm going to boast in. You're not going to come in my office and see the diploma on the wall. You're not going to come in my office and see all of the pictures from the missionary journeys that are in high gloss, high definition around my office. There's going to be nothing there. But I'm going to tell you the way I've been chased and almost killed. And I'm a coward. I'm running from people. Those are the sort of things that I'm going to boast in. That's my resume. And we get to the end and we say, it sounds a lot like Jesus. Why would he do this? Why would he write it on paper? Why would he send it to the church? Because it's a reflection of the one that he follows. Jesus, who was considered a criminal, who was drugged and beaten and thrown on a trash heap outside of the city, and beaten at Golgotha like an abused dog, hung on two pieces of wood like a criminal, cursed. Anyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. They walked by and treated him as a common pickpocket. He was considered a blasphemer. Even though we know that he was the Son of God, he endured persecution, he endured injustice, and he was forsaken, cursed by God. He screams out, my God, why have you forsaken me? The King of glory, the Messiah. Paul says, if he's willing to do it, I've got to be willing to do it. If that's his life, I'm going to show his supremacy. I'm going to show what a delight the gospel is by mirroring his life. I will be considered a criminal. I will be considered forsaken. He was forsaken by God so that I will never have to. I'm willing to endure injustice. I'm willing to be persecuted. Jesus, who was hated by those who were closest to him. Judas. Judas didn't walk around in all black goth. We think, yeah, he's the one that's going to betray him. No one even realized it. And yet, the kiss on the cheek from one who is closest to him. And multitudes are following him from city to city, from village to village. They hear Jesus is coming and they're gathered around. But by the end of his ministry, it's Jesus, John, his mom, and a few ladies, forsaken by the ones who are closest to him. The scripture says that he came to his own and his own did not know him. The world he created rejected him. Paul says, if that is the life of my Savior, what else can I offer? If that's the life Jesus boasts in, that's the sort of life I'm going to boast in. But this is a question for you. As you look at your job tomorrow morning, are you competent and secure that you are the best one for the job. You walk in tomorrow, I deserve all of this. I deserve manager of the month. I deserve employee of the week. Or do you walk in saying, you know, I'm not the best one for the job, but God has providentially placed me here, and it's the gospel of Jesus Christ that qualifies me before God, and I'm going to boast in the gospel, not the plaque on the wall, not the qualifications. While those may be good and while those may be fine, and we should do everything that we should do with excellence, do they define us? Does your title at work, supervisor, define you? Or does your title at work, mop boy, define you? Works both ways. Or is it the gospel of Jesus Christ? God has providentially placed me here out of grace and out of mercy. God has providentially placed me here. There's been lots of things that have gone well. There's been some things that have gone bad. But I am here right now to make the most of Jesus Christ. What about as a husband? Does that define you? Providing for your family. Doing what it means to be a good father to your kids. Is that what defines you, or do you see that as a tool, as an instrument to make much of Jesus Christ? Because if you see your role as a husband to love your wife as Christ loved the church, and as a father to mirror the love of a heavenly father, if that is your mission above all, guess what? Your family and your kids are going to be provided for beyond what you've ever imagined. But is it just the title? Is it just the qualification? As a mom, your goal is to nurture for the sake of the gospel, and you don't have to have it all together. There are going to be dishes that aren't washed. There's going to be laundry that's not done. The kids are going to be bad at times, and you're not going to want to put that stuff on Facebook so everybody would go, whoa, she's got it together. It's going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. But if you're just living for the status, and if you're just living for the title, you're going to be miserable. But if you live for the sake of the gospel, you can look at those bad and hard days and you can say, yes, Jesus has providentially placed me. He's gifted me to make much of the gospel. This is going to be about Jesus today. Trying to be the best wife in the world? You're not going to be. You're just not. That's not what God's called you to do. He hasn't called you to be the best. He's called you to treasure the gospel. He's called you to make much of Jesus. What are you doing for the sake? Who are you? What are you doing for the sake of the gospel? Are you sacrificing? Are you risking so that others may know Jesus? Are you willing to endure awkward moments? Are you willing to be ostracized? Are you willing to take risk beyond the status quo of just showing up here week after week after week and going through the motions? Are you willing to risk? What is it that you value as others look in your life? What is it that is most precious to you? Parents, one good way to answer that is, what do you want for your kids? You should want them to have good grades, and you should want them to have a career, and you should want them to be respectable citizens who do everything with excellence. But 20 years from now, are they going to look back and say, no matter how I've failed, no matter what I've achieved, no matter what I have done, no matter how I've messed my life up, I know mom and dad want me to believe in Jesus above anything else. Is that what establishes the identity in your home? Is that what you are valuing? Is that what you are living for? Is it the money? Is it the reputation? What do you want? Notice in your life the providence of God. You are probably in situations you're not prepared for. You're probably in circumstances that are overwhelming to you. But you are qualified. Because your resume reads like this: a criminal against the holiness of God. One who rejected His authority. Like Paul, you may even say, chief of sinners. And yet, you are one who was forsaken by God. one who was separated from God. And ultimately, for those who believe in Christ, you were separated on the cross as he screamed out, "Why have you forsaken me?" There's your crucifixion. It's the cross that qualifies you in whatever situation that you are in. And it's treasuring the cross that makes that situation, that providential circumstance, valuable, profitable, beneficial in your own heart, in your own life. But here's the issue: you'll be hated by others. You'll be scandalized. And if you're living to be the best, instead of living to magnify and bring attention to the Savior, the Messiah, you're going to be miserable because you're not the best one for the job. Let's pray. God, we pray that the gospel would transform the way that we think about all of life, the way that we think about our family, the way that we think about our mission, the way that we think about our ministry, the way that we think about our jobs. God, I pray in these moments that we would all examine our lives. We wouldn't just begin to think, how can I get out the back door as quickly as I can? How can I forget about all of this? God, protect us from thinking we have done our duty just by hearing the word. God, I pray that we wouldn't think of the Bible as just some comic book where there are men and there are women who are doing things we could never do, because you declare to us we have your Spirit and we have your word, and the same gospel is true today that was true for Paul. God, I pray we'd be willing to risk it all for the sake of Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.